I have a question for you. This is just part of me learning about Germany. In my room, on my telephone, it has the number you ring for the police and the number you ring for fire. And the number for the police is 0-110. Now, in England, that means you can ring any number between 0 and 110. Is that what it means? Well, what does it mean?
It's 0 to get out.
Okay.
And the 100 for the normal call.
Okay. I was thinking it was very clever. I was thinking if a little child is there and there's an emergency and he knows mommy has taught him ring the phone, he would just come to the phone, lift it up, press any button, and he would get through. I thought you were... Oh, not so clever then. I'm with you. 0, 110. Now, last year in England, an English politician went to prison. Meant to go for 8 months. I don't think they go for 8 months, do they? That's what you're meant to go. Went to prison for doing three wrong things. Number one, he drove on the motorway too fast. Okay, now in Germany, I think that's okay, isn't it? So he probably wishes he was... So he drove too fast, over 70 on the motorway. Number two, when the fine came through the post, the mail, he said, "I wasn't in the car, my wife was." Okay, because he feared losing his driving license. Number three, when the police came round and said, "Who was driving in the car? It was you, wasn't it?" He said, "No." Again, and again, and again and again. This is what the judge said. "You tried to lie your way out of trouble by claiming you were innocent by repeating that lie again and again during interviews with the police." So can you imagine the scene? You have a judge there, you have our politician, and he has been found guilty and he's been sentenced to 8 months in prison. And so was his wife, because she agreed to take the points from him. Now, I just want you I want to put three imaginary twists on that case. So I want you to imagine the judge is there, and the politician is there, and he's been found guilty. And I want you to imagine three twists. Each one is more incredible than the other, than the next. The first one is this. The politician says, "Look, I know I've done wrong, but I've also done a lot of good works in my life." So he begins to list all the good things he's done, given a lot of money to charity, done a lot of good works. And he says, "Please forgive my offense because I've done many good works." What does the judge say? "So what? What's that got to do with your driving offense and your lying? We are here to deal with this offense, and these offenses don't go away just because you're a Mother Teresa." That's what the judge says. "Just because you've done lots of good works, these offenses don't go away." "What will the public think of me?" this judge says. "What will the government think of me if I let you off this offense? It doesn't work." So he tries a second thing. This is what he does. He has discovered that he is related to the judge. I know this is far-fetched. Okay, he's discovered, although they don't have the same name, he's their uncle, so there's some sort of relationship between the two. And so he says to the judge, "Sir, you and I are close relatives. We all belong to the same family. Come on, family, stick together. Let me off. Let me off." What will the judge say? Exactly the same thing. "What's that got to do with the offenses that are in front of us today? You might be my brother, my son. That's got nothing to do with the offenses. I've got to deal with these offenses here." So the politician is becoming aware that nothing can wash away the offenses he's done. Not his good works, not his friendship with the judge. And at this point, the third twist in the tale takes place. A stranger from the gallery shouts out to the judge and comes down after the sentence has been proclaimed and says, "I will go to prison instead." I will go to prison instead of the politician. I will be punished in his place. And let's suppose the judge allows that because the offense is being punished now, and that's his responsibility to make sure it's being punished. The politician first doesn't believe it. He can't believe it. And then when he does believe it, he is set free and he's filled with joy and he's filled with thanksgiving for this volunteering stranger. And the stranger is then escorted away and goes to prison. 8 months at Wandsworth Prison. Now, if you can understand a little bit of that illustration, you are a long way to understanding Romans chapter 3, 21 to 7, 25, and a long way to understanding the gospel. God is the judge of the universe, and he is absolutely righteous and holy. You and I are the offender in the dock, whose sins cannot be overlooked. And Jesus is the loving stranger who has come down from heaven into the court scene and said to the judge, I will pay for all of those offenses in your stead. That's the good news announced in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 7, 25. And we're going to do what we've done this morning and God willing tomorrow. I'm going to summarize this section, highlight a key verse, and then draw out some lessons, some points of application. I'm aware that this journey, I'm going to liken this talk to a bit to a sea journey. It's going to be a little choppy at the beginning. We've got a lot to get through. And then it comes out into the calm eventually when we ask, how does this all apply to our lives today? So let's look together at chapter 3, verse 21 to 7:25. I'm going to go slower when I'm reading the verses than I did this morning. And I've divided this into five sections. So first of all, chapter 3, verse 21 to 31, we are put right with God by faith alone. A righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The Jew would say, the way to get righteous is by obeying the law, but we saw this morning, we can't obey the law. I can never obey the law. I'm always breaking the law. You are always breaking the law. We're sinners. So God has this great in his wisdom, another plan. We can't produce righteousness ourselves. So God has this great plan to give us his righteousness. God is going to give us his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, and that will come through his Son. Verses 23 to 26. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he's now thinking of Old Testament saints too, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. But he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So the stranger has come into the world and he has been sacrificed for my sins so that I am forgiven and I'm given his righteousness. So now there is no boasting. No one can boast. I'm good. I have earned my salvation. Because our salvation has come merely by faith and through Jesus Christ. That's what verse 27 onwards say. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Now, the second section is chapter 4, verses 1 to 25. All the Jews reading this, by the way, one of the things you have to understand is we're reading through Romans. When you're reading through it, what Paul is constantly doing, he's imagining what a Jew will say to him in response to what he's saying. Okay? If you bear that in mind, you understand he's not going logically, he's going pastorally. Paul is aware that as he preaches, there's a Jew going to say, hey, but. Okay, so what he's constantly bearing that in mind. And a Jew is going to say, is that how Abraham was brought right with God? Abraham's the great man of faith. Chapter 4, verses 125, Paul says, yes, Abraham was brought right merely by faith. What shall we say? Verses 1, about our forefather Abraham. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was brought right with God merely by faith in Christ. He didn't have to do good works. He was just brought right by faith in God. In fact, Paul says, Abraham was brought right by faith before he became a Jew. Before he was circumcised, he was brought right with God by faith. This is really important, because you don't have to be a Jew to have saving faith. Verses 9 to 10. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances, this is verses 9 and 10, was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. So before Abraham became a Jew, before he was marked as an Israelite in the covenant, he was brought right with God by faith alone. Verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, Jews and Gentiles, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. All you need is the faith of Abraham, the faith in God, and you are a true descendant, spiritual descendant of Abraham. Let's divide it into number 3, chapter 5, verses 1 and 11. The consequence of this is we have peace and joy and hope. Since we've been brought right with God merely by believing and not by living a good life, which we can't, the consequence of that is peace and joy and hope. Before we stood in that dock and the judge was angry with us, we had no happiness. We were his enemy. He was our enemy. And we had no hope about the future. We had the only prospect of going to prison. But now that this stranger has come into the court and he's offered to pay for our wrongdoing, we have peace with the judge. He's no longer angry with us. We have joy in our hearts because we don't have judgment to face. And we face the future with hope. Therefore, chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Since all our sins have been dealt with on the cross, we know that in this world, God is not going to judge us. Not only in the world to come, but in this world too. And that's how Paul connects. If you wonder why Paul moves in verses 3 to 4 of chapter 5 to sufferings in this world, this is his line of reasoning. If God is no longer going to judge us for our sins, when we think of our life that lies ahead, God is never going to judge you in this world for your sins. Sometimes he chastises us, but there is no judgment for sins. So whatever trouble and whatever suffering comes our way, it's not judgment. It's there to produce holy character. Not only so, verse 3 and 4, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know, if I can put a bracket in there, it's got nothing to do with judgment. We know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope, and hope doesn't disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. We look to the future, there's no judgment. So we look to the future with hope, no judgment in this world, no judgment in the world to come. And the Spirit of God, who is a down deposit of heaven to come, reinforces or boosts that hope. If you have the Holy Spirit within you, and everyone who has Christ has the Spirit within you, one of the things he does is he gives you a foretaste of eternal life, of the hope to come. This is amazing, says Paul. This is amazing love that God has shown. This stranger has come into the court and he has died for your sins. What amazing love. Verses 6 onwards. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So there we were in the court. We didn't even know this stranger. And this stranger came along and he paid for all of our offenses. What amazing love. Since we have been justified by his blood, Paul does some rabbinic kind of reasoning from one to another, from lesser to greater. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Section 4, chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Here's the question: how on earth can this happen through one man? How can one man save everyone, save all of God's people? And so Paul, in these verses, he outlines what's called the federal head principle. In 1982, Mrs. Thatcher took the UK into war with Argentina. Can you remember that war? Do some of you remember that war? And everyone in Northern Ireland, in Wales, in Scotland and England found themselves immediately at war with Argentina. Even if you didn't know about it, even if you didn't agree. One person acts and many, many thousands of people are affected. Adam sins, God regards Adam as the federal head of mankind. One man sins, and his sin spreads to everybody. Verse 12. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned, we're all sinners, because of Adam's sin. In some mysterious way, we all sinned in Adam. And you're going to say to me, that's very unfair. How come I'm a sinner? Because of Adam. I might respond to you and say, if you were there or if I were there, we'd have done the same thing, wouldn't we? But in some mysterious way, God holds Adam as the federal head. And if you don't like that principle, God used exactly the same principle to save us. So through one man, all of mankind was rendered a sinner. Through Jesus Christ, many are rendered saved. Verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. So how did that work? How did God justify everyone who trusts in his Son? He uses the federal head principle. We are all united in Adam, and all who believe in Jesus are united in him, and his righteousness comes to us. Section 5, and that's my last section here, is chapter 6, verse 1 to 7:25. It's a very long pastoral note about law and sin. And this is where you and I have to realize Paul is not writing a systematic theology. He is immediately aware of the implications of what he's saying pastorally. So just think this out for a moment. If we are brought right with God merely by faith in Christ, two immediate problems arise. First, a sin problem, and secondly, a law problem. Someone might say, okay, from now on, my performance doesn't depend at all my standing before God. And they're right. If you're justified by God, you're instantly declared righteous, and your daily performance matters not one little bit towards your righteousness. So somebody's going to say, well, then I'll just keep on sinning. It doesn't matter if I sin, because my daily righteousness doesn't affect my justification at all. So Paul has to deal with that. Paul's aware that Satan can use truth. We're brought right by faith alone, not by your works, not by your life. And so Paul's going to have to deal with the sin problem. And then there's a second problem, the law problem. If the law doesn't save us, why did God give the law? And that's a Jew is asking that question. Why are the Ten Commandments there? If they're not there to obey so that you can be right with God, what good are the Ten Commandments? So there's a pastoral sin problem and a Jewish law problem.
1 John 1:9.
Do you know that verse? If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your transgressions from you. So we prayed together, and I had to say to him, look, you're put right with God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Yes, it was a sin. You've confessed your sin, and it's gone forever. Never let that trouble you again. When Satan comes back and says, you wicked man, never let it trouble you again. It's gone. Thirdly, and finally, we obey Jesus and not the Ten Commandments. The story is told of a wealthy bachelor, and he had a maid come to clean his house. And so he put these big laws up on the wall. No tea leaves down the sink. Breakfast at 7. Lunch at 12. Tea at 5. Laundry on Mondays. Clean the house on Wednesdays. Do you know what? Every time she saw those laws, she hated them. And when he wasn't looking, she would put tea leaves down the sink. She'd break all the laws. If he was away, she'd do the laundry and the house cleaning on all different ways. They riled her. Those laws got her cross. Then one day she fell in love with him. That's a twist, isn't it? And you know what? Something radically changed in her heart towards those laws. In fact, he took them down. And now she wanted to do them all. Anyway, she remembered them. She was now in love with him. And he was in love with her, and he took the laws down to him. And everything changed. That is what
our relationship with the law is. If you, Christian friend, this morning think every morning I've got to obey those laws, and if that's your mindset, and your mindset is one of a master and a servant, not at all. We've fallen in love with him and he's fallen in love with us, and we love to obey him. I wake up in the morning, Lord, how do you want me to serve you today? Yeah, how do you want me to serve you today? How can I please you in my life? Because you love me and I love you. And we love him because he first loved us. We don't live by the Ten Commandments. We live in obedience to Jesus, who loved us and gave his life for us. Can I ask a final question to you? Has this loving stranger from heaven become your savior and your friend? Maybe not everyone here is a true Christian. Has this loving stranger from heaven become your savior and your friend? Because here are the facts of the matter. One day, a day of judgment is coming. Jesus is going to return and he's going to judge the world. And in Acts 17, God has given notice of that by raising him from the dead. In all the history of the world, no man has been raised from the dead, never to die again. He must be special. He is God. He's the coming judge. At the end of that day, no man or woman will be found innocent in his sight. The pagan who never ever read the Bible will be found guilty, not because he disobeyed the commandments he didn't know or rejected the Messiah he had never heard of. The pagan will be called into account for rejecting the God of creation, which he most certainly knew existed, and the commandments in his heart and mind, which generated a guilty conscience when he disobeyed them. He will be found guilty on that day. Every good person will be found guilty on that day, because the very things they wagged their finger at about the sinners, they did themselves. And they added to that judgment the sin of a judgmental spirit, taking on what only God can do. Only God is the judge. I can't see in someone's heart. The Jew will be found guilty at the end of that day, because with all of his spiritual privileges, nevertheless, he found himself to be a sinner. Everyone will be found guilty at the end of that day. And my dear friends, because God is the righteous judge of the universe, he must punish all sin. Either in the fires of eternal hell or on the cross of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? All sin will one day be punished, will have been found to have been punished, either in the terrifying fires of eternal damnation or in the cross of Jesus Christ. And a Christian is somebody who has come to see that they are a sinner and has come to trust in Jesus Christ. A Christian man was talking to a friend, a non-Christian friend, at breakfast one day. And this Christian was saying, can you tell me what the gospel is? And time was running out. It was time to get to work. And the Christian was thinking, praying, well, how can I share this? And he had a piece of white bread. Do you have white bread I've not seen white bread in Germany. Do you have white bread? Do you have white bread?
Yes, but your mother doesn't let you eat it.
Sorry?
Yes, but your mother doesn't let you eat it.
That's right. Yes, we have that battle in our house too. So there's a white piece of bread, and there was a burnt piece of toast. How can I explain the gospel to my friend? I'm running out of time. He's asked me. So he took the burnt toast. He said, this is you, and this is Jesus. And he took the burnt piece of toast. I was going to ask the kitchen if I could get a piece of toast and white bread, but I've not seen any white bread in Germany, so I thought, I'm not going to have any success. Paint it white. And he took the toast, and he put it there. He said, that's you, and that's your sin. And God looks down at you, and he says, you're a sinner, and I'm the just judge of the universe. I have to be absolutely fair. But you know what God has done? He has taken, and then he took the toast, And he put it here. He said, that's now on Jesus. All your sin has been put on Jesus. And when God looked at Jesus on the cross, God punished his own son for your sin. He punished his own son for your sin. And he turned away from his son because he can't look at sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ. He endured hell for you. And he explained this to the friend. I can see, I can understand. And then he put the toast down there and he got the white piece of bread and he put it here. And he said, this is the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life. He never sinned in thought, word, or deed. He was tempted. Bad thoughts came to his mind by Satan, but he never worked on them. He never took them into sin. He was a perfect man, perfect white slice of bread, perfect righteousness. And he put it on the other hand. That's you. Not only has God taken your sin and put it on Jesus, he has taken the righteousness of Jesus and he's put it on you. So when God now views you, he views you not only forgiven for all your sin, but he sees you with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? That is the gospel. That double exchange has taken place. All my sin placed on him, all his righteousness placed on me, so that God now views me as perfectly righteous in his son. How does all that happen? I think this is how the conversation ended. By faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever does lots of spiritual works, pays the church taxes. No. Whoever believes in him shall not die, but have everlasting life. What a glorious gospel. If there's someone here this afternoon who hasn't yet come to that place, how can I have all my sins placed on him? And how can I have all his righteousness placed on me? All you have to do is believe. And believe in his son. Believe he's the son of God. Believe he's a savior. Believe you're a sinner. Turn from your sin. Believe and repent. And instantly, the vilest offender who truly believes, from that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. You're instantly put right with God forever. And then if you do that, tell someone about it today. And then get baptized. Do you baptize people here, Martin?
Yeah.
Good.